Good morning. I'm just going to read the scripture reading before we have one more song. If you want to read with me, we're going to read from Genesis 3, starting from verse 1 through 13. Genesis 3. And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So there. It says in my book, no, the sermon is now, and then is the song. Okay. I'm sorry, I had a little miss thing. It's my second time, please bear with me. Just kidding. No. Okay, no, that was the sermon reading, and now we have the sermon, obviously. Yes. Okay, I'm going to use some whiteboards this morning to make some visual schemes and write some things down. So I'm going to just see if this works, because some of you are going to have the pillar view and not see a whole lot, but we'll see how it goes. So I want to start off with making a simple observation about authentic Christianity. Oh, there goes the... See, Christmas is over now. All these things. Just kidding. We'll have another Christmas next year. So a simple observation is that authentic Christianity, it always flows in one direction. And we've been singing about this. All the songs this morning were pretty much about it. It says, "No one else can touch my heart like you do. Your mercy flows." Always goes down this way. "Your mercy flows like a river so wide, and healing comes from your hand. Suffering children are safe in your arms." Another song is a "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving us your Spirit until the work on earth is done." Say, "Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ." See, because of what the Lord has done. And so we have a Christianity where everything seems to come from God towards us. Everything flows down from where he is to where we are. It is the basic tenet of Christianity. "For God so loved the world that he gave. And then he gave his Son. And then he gave his Holy Spirit." And Paul says, well, if he's given us his Son, will he then not also give us all the other things that we need? Isn't he a good father? Doesn't Jesus say, like, "You as evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. Will not then your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit?" Paul says, like, what do you have that you have not received from God? Ask and it will be given. Knock and the door will be opened. The gospel is full with this basic thing of everything comes from here and it goes to there. And it's my observation that, and you may agree or disagree with me this morning, but I think the major problem that we have in Christianity, and especially in the West, is that we simply do not know how to receive from God. I work with teenagers and with youth all week long, And I see that this is the basic problem that I am faced with, is that they do not know how to receive from God. And there's a funny thing that happens because we are here this morning because at some point in your life, I'm convinced of it, at some point in your life, this happened. God intervened. He stepped in. He met with you where you were, and he did something remarkable in your life. And you are still here this morning because of that one thing, or because of the many times that God has done this. And yet, I see this, and as we're going to go through the message, I will try to unfold this, is that our reaction after this moment is that we try to do this. We try to make our way to God, and it's the basic difference between every other ideology or religion or worldview between Christianity and every other thing, is that every other thing is a story of how we are supposed to make our way back to God. Christianity is a story of how God made his way back to us. It's a very simple observation. And yet it seems, and I've noticed this in my life, and I'm not sure if you notice the same thing, but I sometimes have difficulty with receiving from God. At some point, it feels as though I have to do something in return. It feels as though I should pray enough and read my Bible enough and do enough stuff to sort of keep on earning this thing here. We call it religion. We know it. It's what happens here with Adam and Eve when they are in the garden. As soon as the fall of man happens, the first thing they instinctively do is try to make right with God, to hide their nakedness, hide their shame. And so to know, let me put it this way, if you've lost something, you have to go back to where you've lost it in order to retrieve it. There's not too long ago, I think it was on a Sunday, and we were still here after the Sunday, and I got a phone call, and it was a gentleman of this church who forgot his smartphone, and he knew he left it in the church, and he said, "Well, I don't know, I haven't seen your smartphone, if I do, I'll call you back," and he called me back an hour later, and he called me a couple of times asking about his smartphone, and it was obvious that the thing was valuable to him, and he had to go back to where he lost it in order to retrieve it. And so I feel that God is taking me back to Genesis 3 again and again. And he's telling me, like, go back and look again. Go back and look again to what happened there. Because there's something in Genesis 3 that we lose. It's something that happens when the connection with God is broken. Something is lost there. And it seems that we all suffer from it to this day. And so this is why I've chosen this morning to read out of Genesis 3. And I want to point out a little something there. Something that hadn't stood out to me the first years that I've read this text. It's in verse 5 and verse 7. It says this: "And for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Which eyes? That was the question that I asked myself. What eyes is he talking about? I can't imagine that Adam and Eve were strolling blindly through paradise. Can't be their natural eyes. Which eyes are open there? As soon as they eat from that tree, and I've drawn a nice tree. I hope you can see it. I've really had some work with this one. As soon as they ate from that tree, something happened. Their eyes were opened to a certain reality that they hadn't seen before. And it says again in verse 7, after they've eaten, and Adam and Eve both have eaten, and it says, "And then the eyes of both of them were opened." So again, I'm asking myself, which eyes are they talking about? What are the eyes here that are being opened that have such disastrous consequences? Because as soon as they can see it, they have knowledge of two things, being evil and good. And so it's talking about a set of eyes that has to judge between these two. That's what the consequence of eating of the fruit is, that now you have to judge between evil and good. That's the eyes that open. And the first thing they realize is shame and nakedness. And so I'm thinking, that's not good. Those are not the best eyes to have open. And in fact, it's a start of something that runs throughout Scripture. And we're going to go over it in a minute. But I want to just give a short observation, is that in our lives, Could it be that oftentimes we are still in this tree? See, because I know that from my own life, I have a whole set of behaviors and things and tenets and dynamics and everything that I see in society. And I call these things evil, and I have a whole other range of things that are good. And I make lists in my head, starting from my breakfast in the morning, that I know I should not eat that cereal because it has too much sugar. It's evil. It's not good for me. And I sometimes I put on clothes in my office. No way, you're not going to church like that. It's evil. It's not good. It's not a good combination. And I see it in the educational system where kids are being graded on good, 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 and evil, 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 evil. And I see that we should do it in church as well. See, in church is a little bit different. We say, for the youth in the room right now, they know this perfectly well. Every teenager and all the kids who are here, they know this well. See, it is good if I stand up when they sing. It is good when I clap with the song. It is good. He's very good when I pray out loud in the youth meetings or on Friday. They know it. So that those are all the behaviors that we call good. It's evil when I remain seated. It's evil when I am on my smartphone. It is very evil when I'm not paying attention when my youth pastor is preaching. We instinctively know that even in church, there is a standard of good and evil, that we know what is the difference between the two. And so again, I'm asking myself, like, what kind of eyes were opened here? And I want to take you on a short journey throughout all the New Testament to sort of show where this is going. Because you can already see it in the story of Moses in Deuteronomy 29. And Moses is going over the law again. And the law had to be updated because they were about to enter into the promised land. And so Moses is going to say a couple of things to update the law. And he starts off with saying, like, you to like 2 million Israelites. We don't know how many they were, but it must have been something around 2 million. He starts speaking to them. And he says, you have seen the wonders that God has worked in your midst. You have seen how he has crushed Pharaoh and his armies into the Red Sea. You have seen how he has provided bread and meat and water out of rocks. And you've seen the glory and the wonders and the power and the work of God. And then Moses says in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, he says, and yet, to this day, he has not given you eyes to see, nor ears to hear, nor a heart that can understand. And I'm thinking to myself, that is intense. I mean, 40 years. These people were with him 40 years. And it tells me something. It tells me, and I don't want to be offensive to anyone, but I think it is quite possible to be in the church 40 years without having a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. It's happening here in the desert when Moses is speaking, like, you guys don't see it. You still don't understand it. You don't get it. You don't see the reality of God. Could it be it's because these eyes were opened and another pair of eyes were shut? It's just the premise that I'm laying out here. In the book of Ezra, you know Ezra, the great reformer who takes back the people from Babylon to rebuild the temple, and they have a revival going on. The temple is rebuilt. Everything is going so well, and Ezra is going to try to pinpoint how that is. And he says this: for a little while, he says, grace has been given to us, the downflow. Grace has been given to us, and the eyes of our hearts were opened, and we have a revival in our land. And so Ezra tries to pinpoint, says, well, the reason for all this is because at some point we started seeing the reality of God again. One of the most remarkable passages and one of the most cited verses in the New Testament comes from Isaiah 6. We know the passage where Isaiah gets his commission. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord God sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels are singing. And Isaiah is worried because he's a man of unclean lips, and he's coming from a people of unclean lips, and then he gets the call and says, now your sins have been purged. And he hears the Godhead asking them themselves, like, who will we send? Who will go before us? And Isaiah says, well, here I am, send me. And then not only does he get his commission, but he also gets his message. This is what he has to say to the people of Israel. And, you know, you would hope that it's something in there in the trend of like, God loves you so much and he is so concerned about you and you're like a pearl in his hand. But that's not at all what Isaiah has to say. What he has to say is this, is make the heart of these people fat, because with their hearts they do not understand. With their eyes they do not see, with their ears they do not hear. Because if they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And I'm thinking, that's an interesting passage, because why does God say it? Like, the hearts of these people are fat. In further in the book, it says this, like, and Jesus is going to quote this as well. He says that these people honor me with their lips, he says, but their hearts are far from me. And in the Psalms and the Proverbs, you see it coming back a lot of times. In Proverbs 25, it says, if you look into the water, you get a reflection of your face. If you look into your heart, you see who you really are. Psalm says it, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so there's a line going throughout the scriptures, and it comes back in the New Testament, more specifically in Matthew 13. We know the chapter where Jesus is telling a lot of parables, a lot of stories. At some point, his disciples catch on to it, and he says, like, Jesus, why are you speaking in mysteries? Why are you speaking in stories? And Jesus says, well, it's quite simple, actually, because them it's not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to you it has been given. And then he says, for in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and with their hearts they do not understand. And then he says this, pay attention, he says this, because if they would understand with their hearts and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and return, so that I should heal them. So in Isaiah 6 is not defined who does the healing, but in Matthew 13 he says, well, I can heal them, I can open the eyes. I can open the eyes of my heart. As we just sang the song, open the eyes of the heart. It's a theme throughout scripture. And I'm just thinking here, like, why is it that Jesus does not give a list, for example, 10 things to do to become a good Christian, or 3 things to do for a powerful Bible study, 6 things to do for a powerful prayer life? He does not give teaching in that way. Could it be that he does not want to speak to our minds, but that he wants to speak to our hearts? Just what if Jesus gave the lists? What if he gave the behaviors of evil and good so that we could judge between them? No, I think he's not doing that exactly for that reason, because he wants to speak to our hearts. And he says that if the heart is open, and if the eyes are open, if the ears are opened, that we would be healed, that we would come back to him and he would heal us. Acts 26, Paul is recounting the story to King Agrippa of how he's gotten before him. And Paul starts to tell the story of how he was thrown off his horse and he heard a voice. And we read something in Acts 26 that we do not read in Acts 29, where it actually happens. Because Paul says that Jesus told him, says, for this reason I am sending you, to open the eyes of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul, he saw it as his life's mission to open eyes. He writes about this in Ephesians 1:17. He says, I pray that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him, that he would open the eyes of your heart. And so there's something happening there, and it returns in Acts 28, where Paul is also going to recite that verse from Isaiah 6. So he says, but seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, and with their hearts they do not understand. And it kind of worries me, to be honest with you this morning. It kind of worries me. It's like, how do you know? How do you know if your heart is opened, if your eyes are open, if your ears are open? Because the simple thing is, you do not know what you do not know. So how can we tell? How can we know for sure that our hearts are open to the reality of God? There is not a single story that demonstrates this better than the story of the prodigal son. You see, the prodigal son, and I know you all know the story, but let me walk you through it just shortly to highlight a couple of things. The younger one, the prodigal son, he gets his inheritance. It's kind of crazy if you know that the father, who knows what his son is about to do, still gives the inheritance. It tells us something about how good the Father is, and he's still giving, even though the intentions of the Son are less than perfect, a lot less than perfect. And so he squanders in his inheritance, and he ends up with the pigs. We know this. He ends up with the pigs, and there is no lower place in Hebrew thinking than the pigs. It's the most unclean animal that you can end up with. And so when Jesus speaks to the audience about this story, they must have gone like, ooh, he's ended up with the pigs. It's really bad. It's really, really bad. The funny thing is this, that in this place with the pigs, he only sees two options. In his head, he sees two options. He says, I can either go back, or so he's like, I can either stay here in the world and I can become a slave of the world. Who knows? Maybe the famine will be over soon and I can go back to my life of partying. That's an option. I can stay here in the world, choose evil, stay away from the Father. Or he says, I can go back to my Father and become his slave. His servant, I'm no longer worthy, he says, to be his son. So maybe I can go back and be his slave, be his servant. And I see this dynamic, the prodigal son syndrome. I see it in youth and in youth ministry all the time. Let me explain to you how that goes. It goes a little bit like this. It says, here's a youth, here's a teenager, right? And he knows or she knows that when she's going to go to the world, he or she will end up enslaved. Whether it be gaming or social media or wealth or career or even the things that we say are worse, like pornography and sex addiction, all these things, they know that if they choose for the world, that they will end up being a slave of the world. They know this. We all know this. Everyone knows this. If you choose things that are evil, they will become your ruler because we become slaves to the things or the ones that we obey. We know this instinctively. And so what happens is this, I see it with many youth and teenagers, they choose the alternative. Say, okay then, I can also go to church. Maybe I can usher a little bit, do some sound. No one sees when I'm behind the sound desk and on my smartphone anyway. I can even read my Bible. Hey, I might even pray. And if I have to, I'll go to youth night on Friday evenings. What is that? This youth leader preaches way too long. But it's the good thing to do. That's right. It's the right thing to do. I'm exaggerating a little bit here, but it's really the dynamics that I notice. It's really the thing that I see. And so Paul is an encouragement to me because he apparently was stuck in kind of the same thing here. He says in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you see this whole dynamic going on of the law and of grace and sin. And he says this, he says, I know that in my heart the law of God is perfect. It's good. I want to be here. I want to be able to do this. I fully agree with the law of God, he says. And he goes, but I can't keep it. He says, I have been condemned by the law of sin. He says, I am dead. And you know the famous passage where he goes like, that what I do not want to do, that I do, but that what I do want to do, that I don't do. And he goes on and says, who's going to deliver me of this body of death? So this is dynamic. I'm stuck here. I can't do what I want to do. I don't have this, I don't find it in me to do the things that I want to do. And so he ends chapter 7 with this simple statement. He says, well, thanks be to God, the Father of Jesus Christ. And the chapter's ended. And I think, hold on, Paul, that's not enough for me. I need to know more. Like, if there's a solution for this thing, I need to know. You can't go like, oh, who will deliver me from this body of theirs? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That's not enough. I need to know more. And so it's at that point where you start seeing what I started seeing, that there is a third law. Let me just put this right here. I hope everyone can see it, and you'll see it. There is a third law, something that we could not have imagined. Because chapter 8 starts, for there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know the verse. We love that verse. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he says, for the law of the Spirit has done away with the law of sin and death. there is a third law, and it's because there is a second tree. You see, didn't God say that if we stay in this tree, we would surely die? But that he also had another tree, the tree of life? It's a different thing. It suddenly starts making sense, because the tree of life, it has a couple of other things in it. It's life, but it really is a tree of the Spirit, because it also gives the fruit of the Spirit. And the thing in the story, what is so ironic to me, the prodigal son, is when he finally meets the father, he says, "Well, my dear son, this is not an option." And he goes, "This is not an option either. The two things that you came up with, they're not going to happen. Because if you are going to be with me, it has to be as my son. I'm going to give you a new ring, new clothes, new shoes, and we're going to celebrate, because I thought you were dead, but you are alive." Paul continues in the same chapter, in chapter 8, he says, "For the carnal mind," he says, "is death." The carnal mind is death, but the spiritual mind is life and peace. And so what none of us could have imagined is when grace was shown to us, that there was a third law, there was a second tree, there's an option here. And the irony of the story of the prodigal son is that the father had two sons, right? One son was on this end of the tree, the other son was on this end. Because we know that the elder son, he goes like, "Father, did I not work for you all this time? And you never gave me this and that." And the father has to say it. He has to say to himself, "Everything that I have is already yours." It's like, wow. Could it be that Jesus tells a story of the prodigal son for us to just kind of stay out of that tree? Because in the day we eat of it, we will surely die. There's another way now. Jesus talks about Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Because the paradigm through which Christianity can be seen, the only correct paradigm, is sonship. It's family. It's the Father. It is the one who stepped down to be like us in order to save us, in order to get us out of that place, to get us out of that tree even, because it's killing us. It's killing us if we do it in our own lives, but it's also killing us in the church. I have too many teenagers who are always concerned with this, right? And so that when they go to Teen Street or a youth camp and they give their heart to Jesus for the 670th time, and then they try to get back in it, they say, "Okay, I'm going to pray now, I'm going to read my Bible," and they keep it up for maybe a week or 2 weeks, and then they fail again. And they go like, "Oh, I cannot do this, it's too hard." But then they muster up all the courage they have and they try and make another swing at this, try to be good enough again. Try to work hard enough, try to be, and I'm thinking that this is not right. There's something off here. Christianity is supposed to be self-energized. God said it in Ezekiel, he says, "I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways." Not something that we have to do out of our own discipline. So let me try to sort of illustrate how the difference between these two sides, right? And I'm going to make a pretty powerful statement here. Bear with me before you call me out as a heretic or something. But this list here, right? I'm going to propose this morning that this list is exemplary of orphaned or even religious Christianity. And bear with me, because there's some strong words in here. I'm going to try to explain how that works, right? But I would say that obedience, principles, discipline, reputation, zeal, discipleship, leadership, knowledge, reward, and stewardship. This is just a very brief list. It could be way longer. I'm going to propose this morning that this is a list of orphaned or religious Christianity, right? And so don't get angry with me just yet. I'm going to try to say, because I was, when I first saw it and someone talked to me about this, I was a bit angry, because I'd been teaching the youth here at IBC about obedience for many, many years. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, you will obey what I command. And if he gives the Great Commission, he says, well, baptize them and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. You are my friends if you do what I say. And so obedience is a strong word in the Bible. I read my Bible cover to cover with a laser focus on this one word, obedience. You can check my Bible. It's, and every time I see the word, I've put it in my the margin of my Bible, marked it. I said, well, it's obedience. It's, again, it comes hundreds of times throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Same with the principles of God's word. Are we supposed to know them and put them into practice and do all the right things? Discipline? Oh, when I start talking about discipline to youth, they get a spontaneous shiver down their spines. Like, oh, they have to discipline themselves for exams. They have to discipline themselves for tasks in school. They have to discipline themselves to read their Bibles. They have to discipline themselves to pray. They have to discipline. They're fed up with discipline, really. Reputation, be above reproach. I don't know if you've heard that sermon before. Zeal, Jesus has given everything for you, and now you have one lifetime to give everything back to him. It's true. Zealous, being the discipleship, leadership, knowledge. When we say to know God, we say, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that we might know God. Right? In John 17:3, reward, stack up your treasures in heaven, where rust and moth cannot touch them. See, all these things, they're good, right? They're all good things. But that's also the problem. The good is the worst enemy of the best. These things are good. But there is another list. There's another category that's coming out of the tree of life. And we'll just go over them. Obedience. I've come to the conviction that obedience is not the first thing that God is looking for in our lives. It is actually not the first thing that I'm looking for in my kids' lives. It's not the one thing for me is not that my kids would do exactly as I say. There's something greater there going on, and I'm wishing or I'm hoping that my kids would be in harmony with me. And why I say that is because I see it in the life of Jesus. Obviously, he was always obeying the Father, but it goes further. He says, I have food of which you know nothing. It is my food to do the will of my Father. See, I only say what I hear him say. I only do what I see him do. And so you see that Jesus had something else going on with the Father. It went further than obedience. And what you're about to see is that if you are in this list, you automatically have these things as well. But if you are here, you do not necessarily have these as well. That's what I'm going to try to make a statement. So we're going to go over them. Second one, principles. The Bible does not call us to walk in principles. It calls us to walk in the Spirit. And it's my conviction that if you're walking in the Spirit, that he will lead you to the right principles. But if you're walking in principles, it does not necessarily cause you to walk in the Spirit. What Paul says, the law of the Spirit has done away with the law of sin and death. So if we're walking in the Spirit, it's something else. It's more powerful. The difference between the two for me is here with principles, you get a map and a compass, but you don't know true north and you can't read maps. In this case, you get to hold the hand of the guide and he leads you through it. I would even dare say that it's because we've walked in principles so much that we have so many denominations. Because we've ordered ourselves around the same principles, maybe more than around the same Spirit. I'm just putting it out there. If you disagree, that's fine, but this is how I've come to see it. Discipline. Like I said, discipline it assumes that you have to do things that you don't want to do. But I don't read in my Bible that it is for discipline that Christ has set you free. I read it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And you can ask that to any of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted right now. They do not have to discipline themselves to read the Bible. They do not have to discipline themselves to pray. They are enjoying the freedom for the first time in many years that they now have Bibles to read. And they read it in a week, in 2 weeks, cover to cover. It's stories are coming from persecuted churches where people are just constantly reading the Word of God. And here we are in the West trying to discipline ourselves to read the Word of God. So hard. Why? We do a Bible reading plan, one chapter a day. I have youth complaining about one chapter a day. So, guys, you know, there's freedom to read God's Word. Reputation, to be above reproach and to not, you know, cause offense, all these things. I'm thinking like, well, I don't see that in my two new I don't see that in Jesus. I think Jesus couldn't care less about reputation. I think even that his disciples at some point were really scared, really afraid, because Jesus did not care about reputation at all. Everywhere he went, he was just looking to be a blessing. And you ask me, like, what is the link or what is the thing between the two? See, in this side of reputation, it's all about how do I come out of it? What do people think of me? When you are trying to be a blessing, it's like, how do other people come out of it? How do they benefit? How do they grow? How are they blessed here? It's a different attitude. It's not about you anymore. It's about other people. It's about God. Zeal. Something. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I love that verse. I love how Jesus says it when he's, you know, flipping around all the... Zeal for your house has consumed me. But I'm thinking, like, how many pastors and how many ministers do we see burn out every year? And maybe this is less the case here in IBC, but I'm Flemish, and I see what I see in my Flemish churches here in Belgium. I see one after the other just being picked out on the ministry over these. They burn out. And they've been zealous for God all their lives. But I'm thinking, like, is it possible that through zeal we forget that there is joy and peace? And I would propose to you this morning that if you find joy and peace in your life, that you're going to be more zealous than the person who's going to try to work for God out of his own strength. Because joy and peace are the true energizers of authentic Christianity. That's the place where we live. It's a tree of life. We have joy and peace. We're supposed to live out of that place. Next thing, discipleship. Don't shoot me here, because I am working to make disciples all day long. It's the one thing that I'm alive for. Here with IBC, but also in Flanders, I'm always thinking, like, how do we make disciples? I realize it's the one big thing that Jesus has given us to do. Make disciples of all the nations. And yet I see this one thing, that I can work on discipleship as much as I want. And I see some of my guys, and they're adapting their behavior, but in their heart, nothing is changing. Because I see now that all discipleship, in the end, leads to the one thing that we call sonship. And it's both for women and men. So ladies, this morning, sonship applies to you. Daughtership if you want to. But sonship is what God is after. He wants to reconcile to his kids. He does not need servants or slaves. He wants sons and daughters. That's why he sent Jesus, to reconcile the family back to him. It's the same with leadership. We talk about leadership in many different areas of life, of business, personal leadership, all these things. But I see one thing is that what they're discovering only now in the leadership world is that they're looking for fathers. Because if you look, I'll write down fatherhood. If you look at all the characteristics, or even the principle of good and healthy leadership, you see that it is exactly what a mother and a father do for their children. That's the kind of leaders we're looking for in business. It's the kind of leaders we're looking for in schools. It's the kind of leaders we're looking for everywhere. We need people with the heart of a father or a mother, because they care. Paul says, you got many teachers but few fathers. Why is it? Because a teacher can just stand up here, do his thing, and then leave you to it. And if you've understood it or not, doesn't really care. He's just done his thing. But a father commits to his people, to his children. He commits that if you have not learned, I have not taught. If you do not grow and be successful and happy and have joy and peace, then there's something wrong on my side, because I'm supposed to guide you there. So we're looking for fathers more than we're looking for leaders. Knowledge. Like I said, knowledge is important. We used to have church models where the one guy who knew the most could stand up here and preach. That is not me this morning. I'm definitely not the one who knows systematic theology the best. I'm definitely not the one who knows Strong's Concordance the best. But I think that there's something greater than knowledge, and is that what we're really looking for is revelation. Because Paul said it. He says, I'm praying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation might be upon you so that you may know. So we see that revelation is bigger than knowledge. Because knowledge is something you can get second or third hand. You can get it from a book. You can get, but revelation is when the Father speaks to you personally. When he says it to your heart. When you see it, when you hear it. And it can energize you for weeks. And you know it's true because you've experienced it at least at one point in your life when you got saved. You had a revelation of the love of the Father. And it held you up for months. We see that the most zealous Christians, right, are the ones who've just found joy and peace and salvation. They're all for, they can't stop talking about it. I have some of those guys in my recruits groups right now, in those discipleship groups. They just cannot stop. They cannot help themselves. They debate, or they talk to their professors in schools. They cannot shut up about the love of God because they've had a revelation right to the heart, right there. It opened the eyes of their heart and they saw something and it has completely launched them. Reward. See, on this side, we are working for reward. On this side, we are living from inheritance. Does it not say that we are co-heirs with Christ? Isn't that the place where we were supposed to live? Has the Father not said to us that he was going to give us new clothes and new shoes and a new ring and a big celebration? Because he thought we were dead, but we were alive. And so he says, you're living from inheritance. Everything that is mine is also yours. I think if we grasp this simple thing that we are co-heirs with Christ, isn't that supposed to transform our lives? Knowing that Jesus is going to share his inheritance with us? It's crazy. Stewardship, one of my personal favorites. We talk about, and this is especially true for the Flemish church. We talk about stewardship, and we say things like, well, Paul was a tent maker. He had to provide for himself. Or it says in the Proverbs that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And so in Flemish church, when it's been talked about stewardship, really what it says, it's just an excuse for saving a whole lot of money on your savings account. It's true. We Belgians, we are record keepers of the most amount of savings on our savings account. There's billions doing nothing right now, sitting on savings accounts. And we see it in the church as well. We sing songs like, Lord, I give you my heart, but not my wallet. Not actually a song, but it's kind of what it's, you know. It's true. It's a painful thing. And so what if God was going to deal with us in a way of stewardship? Would that be something that would make us flourish? No. He deals with us in the ways of generosity. He gives, and he gives, and he gives, and then he gives some more because he's a good father. And he is generous. And if we are his children, if we are his sons and daughters, it's one of the characteristics that he's going to see in our lives, is we're going to be generous. For God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because he himself is a cheerful giver. And so we see the difference between, let me just, you know, reach back here, is we see that oftentimes we think that repentance is going from this side to this side. You see, we see that, and I've named the title of the message as Rebellion, Religion, or Christianity, because we see that humanity has two basic responses to the separation of God the Father. It is, in fact, rebellion, or it is religion. And they are actually two of the same things. You see, in rebellion, you're trying to be like God by being your own God. In religion, you're trying to be like God out of your own strength. It's basically the same thing, just expressed in a different form. But you think about the 7.5 billion people on this planet, and they are on one of these two categories. That we're all trying to be God. We're all trying to be God in one way or another. And God says, well, you can be my sons and daughters. How about that? Is that good enough? You can be my sons and daughters. It's a whole different idea. And so true repentance, I believe, is not going from this side to that side. is not about going from bad to good people. It is going to go from good people to sons and daughters. I read it in my Bible. The creation is groaning in eager expectations of the Christians, no, of the sons of God. Of the sons of God. Something is different in this place. It is self-energized. It's all about receiving. I was explaining this to one of the disciples that we have, and you know what he said? He said this. He says, I am very much annoyed with this message. And I asked him why. He says, this is not something I can do. It's only something I can receive. And I want to do. I want to work. I want to prove myself to be a good Christian. I want to do something in return. And I said, you can't. The only thing you can do is respond to the love of the Father. That is where authentic Christianity comes from. And so I had my best friend. He says this. Well, when I got saved, he said, I was all here. I was hearing the voice of God telling me to give money to strangers. And then that person exactly needed like 5 euros at that point for a train ticket. And so God was doing all kinds of things. I was experiencing freedom. I was being a blessing to other people. I have joy and peace. And it went on for 6 months. And I asked him, what happened? He said, then I went to church. It's a bit tragic, but I think it's sometimes true that in church, we're trying to be on this side where we are called to be a display of the kingdom of heaven and the way that God operates his kingdom. He went to a certain church that was pretty heavy on law instead of grace. The law is something that we find here. Grace is over there. There's actually many others. You can find forgiveness is good. Reconciliation is spirit. There's many things that you can put on one or either side. And I'm saying, okay, I want to live on that side, but it's going to cause me to put myself in a place where I'm just receiving and then responding. The orphaned way of Christianity is I must do in order to have, in order to become. That's how orphans think. That's how religious people think. I must do, I must prove myself. In sonship Christianity, it's different. The progression is different. It says this. It's first you enter into God's rest. You receive his love. You become a son. And then you release the love of the Father. It's a different thing. It's rest, receive, become, release. When you enter into God's rest, into your identity as sons and daughters of the Most High God, you start receiving the love of the Father. Paul writes it this way in Romans 5, verse 5. He says, now the Holy Spirit has appeared to shine the love of the Father into our hearts. So that's why the Holy Spirit has come, to shine this into our hearts. And so you become this. We see this in the life of Jesus. He did not have to try. He didn't have to work at it. He didn't have to prove himself. He didn't have to know. He just was all of this. And that's what he released. He didn't have to sort of work himself up to get there. He was there. He was all these things. He had all these things in him. And what I've come to see is that if you try to summarize this entire list into one word, it's what we call love. Because it says that the one who loves has kept the entire law. Paul says this. The one who loves has kept the entire law. When it's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, it is, you know, life, joy, peace, all these things. He says, and then he adds in Galatians 5, he adds this. He says, against things as these, there is no law. There is no law against things like these. And so, we are called to live in that tree of life, to live out of sonship, to live out of daughtership. And sometimes I feel, and I see it with the youth as well, is that we've built this theology of Jesus only. It's all about Jesus. And I'm not saying that's not true, but I'm just asking the question, like, would Jesus agree with that statement? Wouldn't he say something like, well, it's about me, but it's also about the Father? Because it says that he says, I am the way where to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Could it be that Jesus is most actually trying to get us to the Father first to come home first. It's a different progression. See, in religious Christianity, we think like we have to be like Jesus in order to get to the Father. But in sonship Christianity, we go to the Father first, and the Father says, look at Jesus. It's a whole different way of living because you found the love of the Father first. Even Jesus had to hear it first. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And only after that, he started doing all the things that he did. You and I have to hear it. We have to know it. And so a key verse for me has been that verse in Hebrews 3 verse 15. It says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. And I realized, I cannot stop God from speaking. I can only stop myself from hearing. If I harden my heart, of which Proverbs says, guard your heart above all things because it determines the direction of your life. Your heart quality, the quality of your heart determines the quality of your life. We sang about it. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I can search for all eternity, Lord, and find there is none like you. And I'm challenging you this morning to make that a reality once again because you know what it is. And some of you, it's been way too long since you last received the love of the Father in your heart. Let me give you a simple observation. I'm trying to explain this to my kids and my youth as well. See, if I was able to revive the spirit of Mozart, just hypothetically, and I would put it into Sonny, what would Sonny automatically begin to do? He'd start composing. He'd start making music. It would come out of him just naturally. What if I was able to put the spirit of Leonardo da Vinci in Marco? What would he automatically start to do? He'd start painting, inventing, engineering. It would come automatically. What if we put the spirit of God into a person? What would this person automatically start to do? He would start to love because God is love. And if he has put the essence of who he is into us, then we would start loving one another. That would be the thing. God is love. And so here is the thing that we are getting at in Christianity is that sometimes we've made it into something that is not good news. It's not the gospel. The gospel is on this side. This is truly good news. When we stop trying to get what Jesus has already gotten us. It's when we stop trying to prove what Jesus already proved. When we stop trying to work at what Jesus has already worked at for us. And we simply come home. And let me end with this very simple thing, and I'm going to give you two things for when you're home. See, I have the feeling that my 2-year-old son, who's not here this morning because he's got a 38.9 degree fever, I have the feeling that my son has taught me more about Christianity in these last weeks and months than many of the sermons and messages that I've heard and the books that I've read. Because I see how he comes to me with very high expectations on me to provide for him, to change his nappies, to give him his bottle, to give him food, to give him water, to give him... He has very high expectations on me and almost none upon himself. And it tells me, like, be like the children. Let me tell you how he's woken me up in the middle of the night for months now. You can almost put your clock between 2 and 3 o'clock. He wakes up and the first thing he does is like, Daddy, Daddy. And so I know, well, here we go again. So I'm a very earthly father. I am very tired, so I have to drag myself out of bed. I go downstairs, making my bottle. It takes about a minute and a half. I go upstairs, and he's there. Sometimes he's standing up, you know, like, Daddy! He's got a very high voice, Daddy. It's a funny guy. And I take him out of his bed, and he's aware enough, conscious enough to take out his pacifier, so that I can give him his bottle. And so I sit down, and there's this kind of rocking chair that we put, because I know it's just, you know, I put a rocking chair because I know he's going to wake up every night. So I put him there, and he drinks his bottle. And at some point, you know, I was hanging on to him, and he was hanging on to me. He was drinking a bottle. And that, in about that minute that he drinks, I was reminded of a verse where King David, he says this, "I've learned to quiet my soul like a weaned child." And I felt like, wow, how special is this? I'm holding my son here, and I need to become like him. So he's learned how to quiet his soul. And it's something like a weaned child. I've got two kids. My third is on the way. I know that when they have had their milk, or when my wife has breastfed them, they're like, you know, food coma. They're happy. And they can just be in that place where they can receive. This is King David. He was a king. He had a kingdom to rule over. He says, "I've learned to quiet my soul." And so I hold my son, and when bottle's finished, he has just enough energy left to say, like, "Op," which means like, "I'm done. Op." I put the bottle away, and I can't help. I have to hold him for a bit longer, you know. And I cuddle him. And I put him back to bed. And when he's in bed, he has to have a high five before he can sleep. So he's like, "High five." And he's like, but as he, you know, does this, he's almost already gone. Sometimes he also has the energy for a knuckle, like fist bump. And he's out. And I can go back to sleep as well. But I was thinking, like, how precious is it if we become like that again? If we have high expectations upon our Father, expect of Him and learn to receive again. So I want to end with this thing. What if we make Christianity a case, like the thing again of sitting down in the morning, asking God two things, just two things. The first one being, "God, can you please open my heart? Because I want to see you." The love of God is substance. It's not just a mental idea. He wants to love you. He wants to show it to you. And the second thing is that. So, "God, I want to receive your love for me this morning, this evening, whenever you're praying, whenever you're sitting down." These two things. That, "Oh, God, can you please open my heart? Because I want to receive your love." And then I believe we're coming into a direction where we will truly understand what it means when it says, "We love, for He first loved us." Father, I thank you this morning for this wonderful church who've been so empowering and supportive in these last years. Father, who are trusting me to guide their youth and teach them, Father. I pray that in this whole church, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, Father, because I'm a bit jealous at what it says in Ezra, Father, because I know that when you open our eyes and we become aware of the reality of who you are and how much you love us, I know that it's going to cause a stir, it's going to cause revival, Father, because the world will see that we are a people who are just filled with the love of the Father. Father, I pray that they will become a reality in our lives as we seek you, Father. It will be no longer this thing of proving ourselves, of reading enough or praying enough, Father, but it will become a matter of receiving, Father. So I pray that we would read our Bibles differently, Father, and read in it just to discover who you are, Father, that we could have revelation of the love that you have for us. Father, I pray that it would once again become real to us how much you love us. And that you would show that in the midst of our situation, Father, if it's a good or a bad situation, Father, if we're in a happy place or we're suffering or we're having lots of worries and troubles, Father, I pray that we would once again know what it is like to receive your love, and we would continually be in that place of the love that you're just pouring down, Father. And just reminded of this verse in this moment where it says, like, "Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called children of God." I pray that we would live truly out of that identity, Father. We would live out of that place of sonship and daughtership. And it would cause us to see things differently. Father, it would cause us to have life and joy and peace in abundance. Father, it would cause us to love one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Shall we stand together as we sing this last song?
Yes, for the benediction, I just want to, this one verse of Hebrews 3:15, where it says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." I pray that that would be the one thing that we remember and that we take out of this place, is when it says today. It doesn't say yesterday or tomorrow, it says today, if you hear my voice. And so I pray over all of us, in this benediction, that we would have soft hearts, a heart that is alive to God, that is receptive to the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.